Okay. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all of these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?
Brilliant. Thanks very much. It's quite the night of Dave's, isn't it? Ollie must have felt very left out earlier. Okay, before we get started, I need to send some little bits of paper circulating around the room. I've got the world's smallest handout, so I'm just going to start these at the front, and if you could take one and pass them on. You will also need a pen at some point this evening, so I've got some of those as well, and maybe we can circulate those too. So, starting with Pete and Becky. Okay, if those do run out, then when you get to the back, stick a band. I've got some more that I can give you. Brilliant. Okay, I have to say that, rightly or wrongly, I'm probably more excited about this Bible talk than any that I've ever given before. I was discussing this fact with some of the guys in my Gamma team on Tuesday night, our church small group. And I described the stuff that I've got, perhaps overhyping it, I don't know, as a total Bible dynamite. The next half hour could, I don't want to overhype it, but it could change your life forever. Because when it comes to the topic of self-image, the Bible gives us a perspective that is so powerful, so radical, that it can completely transform how you think and feel about yourself. So I hope that raises your expectations for this afternoon. Total Bible dynamite, that's what we've got in store for us. So let's light the fuse, shall we? Now, our topic for this afternoon is God, self-image, and the gospel. We're looking at what our culture has to say about self-image, what God has to say about it, and how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ impacts our self-image. So what is self-image? Is it this? I've got a picture. Oh, you can't really see it. That's a shame, because it's a picture of me taking a picture of me. It's an excellent picture, I thought, for self-image. Self-image is simple. Basically, it's what I think of me. Your self-image is what you think of yourself, how you view yourself. Everyone in this room has got a self-image. So this topic affects all of us. You might have a positive image. You know, you might look at yourself and be pretty happy with what you see. Or you might have a negative self-image. You might be completely dissatisfied with who you are. You're always kind of thinking, you know, I wish I was taller or cleverer or, you know, still had more hair or was fitter or better looking or a nicer person. Or most likely, actually, probably most of us fluctuate between the two, don't we? Sometimes we feel good about ourselves. Sometimes we feel horrible about ourselves. Your self-image varies depending on how life is going. But wherever you place yourself on the self-image spectrum, this stuff is for you, whether you've got a good self-image, bad self-image, high self-esteem, low self-esteem, Christian, non-Christian, this stuff is for you. Right, we're coming to our little bits of paper now. Hopefully you've got in front of you one of those little bits of paper and a pen. What I want you to do is, using the bit of paper and the pen, write on the paper three words that describe yourself. Describe yourself in three words. fairly straightforward challenge. See if you can come up with three words that kind of describe the essence of you. Nobody else is going to see it, so you can be as silly or as serious as you like. You can go for something daft. You know, I could write allergic to nuts, and that describes me. Or I could, you know, if I wanted to be witty, I could write not good at counting. It's my favourite answer to that question. Or you can go for something pretty soul-searching, if you prefer. It's personal to you. But yeah, just write down on the bit of paper three words that describe you. And when you've done that, just sort of fold your paper in half or something, because you'll need it later. I'll give you a moment or two to do that. There's no right or wrong answers, so the pressure is well and truly off. Are we done? Enough time? What do people think? A bit more time, or are we happy? Happy? Most people seem to have stopped writing. I'll assume you're happy. As I say, hang on to those, because we'll need them in a bit. Now, you don't have to be a sociologist or a psychologist to see that image, and particularly self-image, is massively important in our culture. Do you remember those Sprite adverts from a few years ago? They're probably still running them, actually. The ones with the slogan, image is nothing, thirst is everything, obey your thirst. That's a ridiculous slogan, isn't it? I mean, come on. Surely the good people at the Coca-Cola Corporation don't seriously believe that. Otherwise, you know, why are all the adverts full of really cool-looking kind of skater or snowboarder types who've got that particular image? The whole of the world of advertising preys on the importance of self-image. You know, if you drive this car or eat that breakfast cereal or listen to this type of music or use that shampoo, you'll feel better about yourself. Not just that, actually, advertising encourages us to think that we're somehow incomplete or less valuable people if we don't have or use or do those things. So much of what we do is tied up with trying to achieve or to maintain the self-image that we want. I want this afternoon to be a little bit interactive, so we're going to turn to the people around us, sort of twos and threes, the guys you sat with, and just discuss what kind of things sort of out in the world you think shape your self-image and how you might go about expressing your self-image. You know, what are some of the factors, things, clothes, music, etc., that affect your self-image and how you kind of project your self-image to the world? We'll see if we can come up with some ideas. A couple of minutes discussion. Go. Okay, I'm sure you won't have mined that seam quite to its full extent, but hopefully there's a few ideas kicking around there. So if we could sort of come back towards the front. Does anyone want to throw out any of the things they discussed, things that you kind of think, yeah, okay, that's a big factor when it comes to thinking about self-image? Stuart? Aftershave, okay, yeah, aftershave adverts. The aftershave you use, I'm sure, shapes many a man's self-image. Any others? Fashion, clothing, yeah, obvious one. Good stuff, Louise, thanks. Any others? Yeah, job and career is a massive one. We, you know, when somebody says, who are you, how often do you say, I'm your name and then your job? That's really common, isn't it? Any more? Education, and, yeah. Just the day you've had, right, exactly, whether you're feeling positive or negative. We could come up with a list as long as my arm, and I've got long arms. The clothes that we wear, the clothes we dress our children in, the music we listen to, the TV we watch, the jobs we do, even, you know, right down to how hard we work when we're at our jobs, what we do with our free time, the friends we choose, who we date, who we marry, who we wish we could date or marry. If you stop and think about it, pretty much everything. And the thing is, I think we live in a culture that has a real crisis of self-image, an identity crisis, if you like. And here's why. I think most people have no consistency to their identity. They're one person in one situation and a different person in a different situation. Who they are when they're around their friends is different from who they are when they're at work or with their family. You can be a different person, can't you, with your spouse, your kids, your church friends, your work colleagues. And because we tend to keep all these different bits of life separate from one another, we can kind of have a separate identity, a separate self-image in each one. So, you know, on the one hand, I'm trying to be the serious and respectable manager, but at the same time, I'm trying to be the loving husband or the competitive and enthusiastic sportsman or the intelligent and witty observer of culture or the holy but still kind of trendy Christian. No wonder we have no stability to our self-image. But trying to live like that will tear us apart, won't it? Because we're always kind of putting on different masks for different situations. And we'll always be worried about putting on the wrong mask or the mask slipping, about saying something that doesn't fit with who that particular group of people thinks we are. Trying to live with multiple identities is mentally and emotionally exhausting. But millions of people try and do it. We all try and do it, whether we're aware of the fact or not. And we end up feeling bad because, well, we just can't be who we want to be in every situation. We can't stretch ourselves to be everything for everyone. Those of you who were here last week will have heard an interview with Louise Viner, our church administrator, and she gave a brief insight into what it is like trying to live a busy life where you've got umpteen different roles. Remember what Louise said? I constantly feel like I need to deliver in all those different areas. Mum, wife, employee, friend. The pressure is tremendous, isn't it? I'm sure a lot of you can relate to that. And to what Louise said about feeling guilty a lot of the time, about not delivering in those different roles. Not even Madonna can do it. Here's a quote that Madonna gave a few years ago in an interview with Vogue magazine. She said this: "My drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel that I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Do you see what she's saying? Every time I think I've got the verdict, I need more. My ego is never satisfied. It's insatiable. It's a black hole. Every day, you know, I put all kinds of stuff in the cupboard labelled my ego. But then when I get up the next morning and open the cupboard, it's bare. Even though I've become somebody, and who could deny that Madonna has become somebody, she says, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. I never get the self-image I want, or if I get it, I can't keep it. Self-image is at the heart of our being, and it can be a painful heart, can't it? If you've never felt Madonna's pain, well, I envy you, and I suspect that probably you're not human. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to have a look at the example of the Apostle Paul, the early church leader and church planter, and see how he does it, how his self-image works. Sort of a little case study, if you like. And we're going to learn three things. We're going to learn that my reputation is not my identity. And by identity, I sort of mean who I really am. We're going to learn that my self-image is not my identity. And we're going to learn that for the Christian, Jesus Christ is my identity. So if you've closed your Bibles, get them open again at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, the passage that Dave read for us earlier. And we'll work our way through those 3 points. Let me first give you a little bit of background so that we all know where Paul is coming from here. He's writing to the church in Corinth. It's a church that he started, and a church with a massive problem when it came to self-image. But the Corinthian problem wasn't one of low self-esteem. In fact, they were suffering from the opposite problem, from pride, too high a view of themselves. The church seems to have been characterized by pride and boasting. Look how Paul has to instruct them in chapter 3, verse 21. He says to them, "So let no one boast in men." And again in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he's writing there that none of you may be puffed up, that is, kind of proud and arrogant, in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, what was happening was that Paul had started this church, but then some other leaders and teachers had come through and had some kind of influence, and different rival parties had arisen. Just flick back a page in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 13, and you'll see what I mean. 1, verse 13. What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," he was another important leader in the early church, or "I follow Cephas," that's the Greek word for Peter, or, and you sort of think these are maybe the super spiritual ones, well, "I follow Christ." You see, rather than just appreciating the good leadership that they'd had, the Corinthians were using their different associations to boast and to exert pride over one another, meaning that the church was full of infighting. So the Paul party thought that they were better and sort of more important than the Apollos party, and the Peter party probably thought they were the most important, and then there was the Christ party standing back and saying, "Well, you know, we're not going to get involved because we're actually the really special ones." You can sort of picture the fight that's going on. And that means, doesn't it, that Paul's reputation is under threat. I mean, he started this church after all, and it doesn't look good for him if they're falling apart, especially if they're fighting over him. So what would you do if you were Paul in that situation? Well, what I'd probably do is I'd weigh in and say, "Well, okay, look, Corinthians, you know, Apollos, Cephas, they're good guys and everything. But really, you know, they're just building on the foundation that I laid. Really, you ought to be kind of members of the Paul party. They're the ones who've got it right." You'd expect Paul, wouldn't you, to kind of come to the defence of his own reputation. But that's not what he does, because Paul is able to say, my reputation is not my identity. So often the thing that determines our self-image is our reputation, what other people think of me. So we all need to be told, don't we, that my reputation is not my identity. Because the temptation is always to let who I think I am be shaped by who other people think I am, by my reputation. That's why we have that kind of multiple identity lifestyle, isn't it? That's why we put on all those masks, so that people will think well of us and we'll be able to feel good about that. For many of us, our reputation is our biggest idol. It's a problem as old as the sinful heart, certainly as old as Shakespeare, who in the play Othello has the character of Iago observing, good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. The immediate jewel of their souls, the thing at the heart of our being that is the most precious to us. The thing that turns us into little golems, for those of you who've seen Lord of the Rings. See, if I'm honest, it probably is my reputation that more than anything else I look at and kind of think, oh, my precious. And I suspect I'm not alone. But look how different Paul is. He displays absolutely no regard for his own reputation. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 1 to 3. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. You see, he says these guys in the church in Corinth aren't to take pride in their association with him. They can't go saying to each other, well, I'm better than you because I was discipled personally by Paul. Because who is Paul? He's just a servant of Christ. That's how he wants them to think of him. And verse 2, as a servant, he had to be found trustworthy. When he told them the gospel and set up the church, he was just doing his job. He was just discharging his duty as a steward, a servant of Christ. But verse 3 is where I want us to focus. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul is effectively saying, I don't care what you think. That's pretty revolutionary, isn't it? Paul had started this church. He cared deeply about the people in it and about their progress as Christians. And yet, when it comes to what they make of his ministry, he's able to say, I don't care what you think. I don't care about my reputation. My self-image, my identity owes nothing to what you think of me. And it's not just the Corinthians. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't care what you think. In fact, I don't really care what anybody thinks. That's remarkable, isn't it? How do we get there psychologically? How do we get Paul's mindset? Well, what's the world's standard solution when somebody feels that they're too controlled by what other people think? Let me throw this question at you. If you were to go to any psychiatrist and say that actually you've got really low self-esteem because you're too controlled by what other people think of you, what would they say? What would the psychiatrist say in that situation? Yeah, possibly have some antidepressants, yeah, the old pharmacological answer. What else might they say? If they said, I'm too controlled by what other people think. Yeah, they try and build up your own, yeah, you're right, Louise. Yeah, build up your own feelings, tell you that you're good. You see, the world's solution, and we don't just see it on the psychiatrist's couch, we see it on the self-help TV shows that fill the daytime schedules. The world's solution is to say, it doesn't matter what they think of you. What matters is what you think of yourself. You know, if you can't live up to the standards imposed on you by the world around you, the standards imposed by TV and magazines and employers and even family and friends, well, you should decide your own standards and, you know, evaluate yourself against those. The only way the world knows to deal with low self-esteem is to remedy it with high self-esteem. It doesn't matter what other people think of you, so long as you think you're great. The only way we know to heal a bruised ego is to massage it. Well, is that Paul's solution? Look at the end of verse 3. Is it? Is that Paul's solution? No, Pete Jackson says, and he's right, it isn't. It isn't Paul's solution. Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul is saying, I don't care what you think, but I don't care all that much about what I think either. And that brings us to our second point. My self-image is not my identity. I think this is amazing what Paul is saying here. It's really, you know, he's off our map. He's into areas we know nothing about. It's an incredibly radical statement, and it is crucial to getting a biblical perspective on self-image and identity. You see, setting your own standards isn't the answer. It can't be, can it? Because, well, I feel terrible when I don't live up to my own standards. We can all relate to that, can't we? We've all felt as if we've let ourselves down at times, as if we've failed to be the people that we want to be. You know, I can't even live up to my own standards. Well, unless, of course, I just set myself really low standards. But then, well, I feel horrible about myself because I've become the sort of person that has really low standards. That's not a solution, is it? That's no help at all. But look at what Paul is saying. I don't care what you think, but I don't care what I think. I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me, but I also have a very low opinion of my opinion of me. I'm not looking to you for my identity, for a verdict on me as a person, but I don't get it from me either. Isn't that just mind-blowing? We're so used to thinking and living as if our self-image is our identity, that really I am who I think I am, that my opinion of me is the most important and the most accurate of all the opinions in the world. And that really messes us up, because that means that if I achieve some good stuff and I think highly of myself, well, then I connect that to my identity and I conclude that I'm a great person and I get really proud and boastful. Or if I do something bad and I fail to live up to my own standards, well, then I connect that to my identity and I conclude that I'm a terrible person and I have really low self-esteem. But Paul refuses to play that game. He refuses to connect his feelings about himself to his identity. It's a total self-image revolution. Have a look at verse 4. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. So there's kind of nothing on his conscience as far as his behaviour towards the Corinthians was concerned. He's not suffering from low self-esteem. He's not beating himself up. But look at what he says next. But I am not thereby acquitted. Even though my conscience is clean, that's not where I get the verdict from. That's not where I get my identity. Because I do not judge myself. I don't look to me for the ultimate verdict on me. After all, you know, Hitler could have had a clean conscience. It's not necessarily a reliable guide, is it? And throughout this verse, Paul is sort of using this metaphor of a trial. It's an interesting one, isn't it? You know, he talks of the Corinthians as any human court. He talks in verse 4 about being acquitted. Why is he using this metaphor of a trial? I mean, the Corinthians are a church, not a court. It doesn't make any sense. Unless we realise that actually Paul is seeing his experience as a trial. And isn't that true of your experience too? Every day you feel like you're in the courtroom. You know, you're always trying to get evidence so that somebody will give you the verdict that you're a great person, or so that you can come to that conclusion yourself. As I put it when I was in conversation with some friends last night, I'm on a constant mission to impress me. Sometimes you feel like you're losing the trial. Sometimes you feel like you're winning it. But Paul says, the trial's over. I'm out of the courtroom. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. What's really interesting is that when Paul talks about being acquitted in verse 4, it could just as well be translated justified. It's the same Greek word, the justification word that Ollie explained to us earlier. God legally declaring us righteous because the punishment has been dealt with. So how is Paul acquitted? How is he declared righteous? How is he justified? Well, it is the Lord who judges me. God passes the ultimate verdict. And what is the verdict? Well, we know from what Paul says elsewhere in the Bible, Romans 8 verse 1, for example, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, here's the secret. Paul is out of the trial because Jesus went to trial as his substitute. And that brings us to the third point. My reputation is not my identity. My self-image is not my identity. For the Christian, Jesus Christ is my identity. It's not explicit in the verses that we read, but it is clear elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, in fact, all over Paul's writing in the New Testament, that the real reason that he isn't all that bothered about what other people think of him, the reason he isn't even bothered what he thinks of himself, the reason Paul, despite having the sort of Jewish CV that most Jews would kill for, the reason he doesn't boast, the reason he isn't proud, is that he sees his identity as being in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to throw some verses at you to show how he expresses this fact that the Christian's identity is found in Jesus. They'll come up on the screen. Just look how he addresses the Corinthians at the start of his letter to them. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Being a Christian, being in the church, is about having fellowship with God's Son, Jesus. Well, how about these verses? For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that's Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus, we become the righteousness of God. We're justified. Well, this one. But far be it from me to boast, is Paul speaking again, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. Or, and I think this one puts it the most clearly of all, Galatians 2:20. Paul again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's plenty more I could have chosen, but I just want to leave that one on the screen for a minute, because that one, Galatians 2:20, really is remarkable. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It means that for the Christian, there's no I in identity. If I ever get around to writing a book on this subject, which I've often talked about with the likes of Pete and Matt, that's what I'm going to call it. There's no I in identity. I think you'll agree it's an excellent title. Anyway, no wonder Paul can disregard his own reputation. Sorry, that's pride speaking, isn't it? I must rebuke myself. It doesn't matter what you think or even what I think. No wonder Paul can disregard his own reputation and his own self-image. You see, those things just don't matter to him anymore, because the life he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. And that's not just a nice bonus to help Christians, who, after all, probably struggle with self-image because, well, they're not exactly the coolest people, are they? That is for everybody. The identity we can have in Jesus makes us who we were created to be. I've just checked the time because I was going to give a really quick Bible overview of image. And I think we're doing all right for time, so I'm going to plow on and do it. I'm going to sort of give myself the challenge of doing a one-minute Bible overview of image sort of throughout the Bible. We've been doing a Bible overview over the space of several weeks in church, but here you're going to get one in a minute. It's obviously not going to be that thorough, but I think it will be helpful for just getting our heads around what the Bible has to say about image. So hold on tight. Go way back to the beginning. You don't need to go there in your Bibles. Just sort of follow me as I sort of throw words at you. Genesis 1:26, God makes man and woman, and he says to us, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So humans, right from the dawn of time, were created in God's image to mirror God. That's who we were made to be. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decide that rather than sort of settling for being God's image, actually they'd much rather be God themselves. So they declare independence on God. They smash the mirror. All of a sudden, sinful humanity isn't such a good reflection of the God who made them. But then millennia later, God sends Jesus, who, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus perfectly reflects God because he is God. He succeeds where we all fail. He kind of fulfills what Adam and Eve were meant to be. But more than that, Jesus succeeds on our behalf. Because if you become a Christian, if you put your trust in Jesus, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Jesus. That's Galatians 2:20, isn't it? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So when God looks at me, what does he see? Well, he sees his perfect image bearer. I am who I was made to be. Quick sweep through the Bible, going from made to be in God's image, we ruin it. But in Jesus, we can be God's image again. So if your identity is in Christ, if you're a Christian, you are what you were made to be. It's the only way to find true fulfillment. It's a painful way because it involves self-sacrifice. I mean, Paul has to say that he's been crucified. But it is incredibly liberating. Just think about the consequences for how we live. Only when we truly understand who we are as Christians will we be able to truly live as Christians. And it's a life-changing change of identity. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So instead of going into every situation thinking, how can I use this situation to boost my reputation? Or how can I come out of this situation feeling good about myself? And we all kind of have that subconscious anxiety, don't we? Actually, we can go into situations thinking, how can I use this situation to boost Jesus' reputation and to make him look good? Which will transform the way for Christians that we speak about our faith, won't it? All of a sudden, we will become, rather than self-promoting and self-defending people, we'll become Jesus-promoting and Jesus-defending people. It means that all those things that we talked about at the start, the clothes we wear, the music we listen to, how we raise our kids, who we date, who we marry, all that stuff, it means that we're no longer using it to build our own self-image. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can't wear nice clothes or listen to good music or whatever. It just means that the decisions that we make in those areas will be shaped by the fact that our identity is now in Jesus rather than ourselves. You see, a true Christian perspective on self-image doesn't mean thinking more of yourself, because after all, the gospel tells us that we're desperately sinful. It doesn't mean thinking less of yourself, because the gospel tells us that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. What it actually means is thinking of yourself less. That's the end goal. Of course, most of us are miles away from that. We still find ourselves on a daily basis back in the courtroom. So how do you deal with that? Well, you have to relive the gospel on the spot every day. You have to say to yourself, what am I doing in this courtroom? The court is adjourned. I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. I only care what God thinks. And he has said to me, in Jesus, you are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. As Louise put it in her interview last week, I need to be constantly reminded that I'm loved and saved whatever I do. See, the only person whose opinion really counts looks at me and sees me as more valuable than all the jewels that are under the earth. So how can you worry about being snubbed now? How can you worry about being ignored now? How can you worry about what you look like in the mirror now? The trial's over. The verdict is in. Isn't that just incredibly liberating? If you're not a Christian, perhaps this changes your understanding of what Christianity offers, what it's really all about. Christianity, it's not just a social club. It's not just a code of morals. It's a total change of identity. And if you are a Christian, perhaps you've never really thought through the impact of the gospel on your self-image. Or maybe you have, but you just sort of need a reminder. I think as Christians, most of us are very hot on the concept of grace-based salvation. You know, we know what that's about. We know that we're saved not by anything we do, but by what God does for us. But I think actually a lot of us are quite cold on grace-based identity. Our self-image is still works-based, still tied to what we do, whether we're good people or bad people, whether we're successful or unsuccessful, whether we're popular or unpopular, whether we lose weight or gain weight. We need a self-image revolution. We need to sever the ties between our achievements and our self-image. We need to stop trying to do things as evidence in a trial, because the trial's over. Your opinion of you is not the most important opinion. God's is. And I want to end with an illustration of that fact. Earlier, you wrote down your own self-image in three words on a little bit of paper. What I'm saying to you, what the gospel says to you, is that your own self-image really isn't all that important in the grand scheme of things. So I've brought our recycling bin over from across the road, and I've parked it by the door. And to illustrate what we've been learning tonight, I want you to throw your own self-image in the rubbish on the way out. Now, if that's a weird thing to do, or you just don't fancy it, then that's cool. No one will even care or know. And it's worth saying that this isn't some kind of mystical ritual by which you'll achieve some kind of renewal of your self-image. It's just an illustration, that's all, no more, no less. You know, you still have to tell yourself the gospel when you're back in the classroom, but it feels like the courtroom, or the office, but it feels like the courtroom. You still have to tell yourself the gospel. But perhaps just putting that bit of paper in the bin will help you remember what you've learned and go on applying those lessons. My reputation is not my identity. My self-image is not my identity. Bin it on the way out. Jesus Christ is my identity. And that changes everything. Total Bible dynamite. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that in Jesus we can become who we were made to be, that our image can once again be your image. Thank you for the liberating knowledge that our ultimate status and value, the ultimate verdict on us as people, doesn't depend on the views of others or even on our own views, but on your view. And that in Jesus you justify us, you declare us righteous. Forgive us for our sinfulness and idolatry when we act as if our opinion on the matter is more important than yours. Keep us mindful of what you've done, keep us motivated by what you've done, and keep us moving towards that future reality when we will become what we already are in Jesus, your perfect children in your presence forever. Amen.